We are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We come today to John chapter 7, starting at verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, perhaps if you have your Bible open, you've already noticed something unusual about this text. There's something of an editorial comment in the beginning of the text that says this: the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, I spent over the last few weeks a good bit of time thinking about how we might best approach this passage and this portion of John, and here's what I propose: that we do something very unique, certainly unusual. It's the first time I've done this. I would like this morning to preach not one, but two sermons. Now, since I've never done this, I'm not quite sure how it'll work. But I suppose that the secret to preaching two sermons in one service is to make them both brief, right? So I will endeavor to do that. The first will really be a lecture, not really a sermon, even though it doesn't matter if you call it that. And the second will be more of a typical sermon. But first, with the lecture, I'd like us to seek to understand this editorial comment that explains this paragraph in John. And as we do so, we'll seek to answer the question, how did we get the Gospel of John? And then secondly, of course, how does your Bible, your copy of John's Gospel, and how and why does it include this paragraph that's now under suspicion? And then having done that, we will look at an idea that I believe is present not only in the paragraph — this is in the second sermon, of course — we'll look at an idea that's not only present in this paragraph, but I think that this paragraph illustrates well an idea that's found in the whole of the New Testament. First, though, we'll start with John chapter 7. I will read the editorial comment and then the text in question. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. And now that text. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." Some of us, when we first see this editorial comment that this part of our Bibles was not included in the earliest manuscripts, we say, "What? What does that mean?" Especially if you, like me, revere the Bible, if you believe it's given to us by God, you wonder, how ought I to make sense of this little editorial comment? Of course, if you've been with us as a church for some time, I hope you realize we seek to preach through the Bible consecutively and consistently through large portions of Scripture and books of the Bible, and that means we don't skip the hard parts. We want to understand all of it. Of course, my job is not just to give you the parts that you might enjoy or find comforting, but really to teach you the whole of the Bible. So here we go. We encounter a difficult little parenthetical comment. A difficult editorial comment. By the way, I've spoken similarly on this this year as we looked at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. If you want to go back and look at more of the way our church understands the formation of Scripture, manuscripts, variants, these sorts of things, that's available for you online. So how ought we to think of how we've received the Bible then in this paragraph? Well, first, we believe that the gospel, or the book of John, that this gospel that bears his name was used, God used John in order to write, John was a disciple, an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus, to write this account of Jesus and his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, now that we call the good news according to John. When we look at the Gospel of John internally, we see that the Gospel bears all the marks of eyewitness account of someone who's been with Jesus. For instance, John was familiar with Jewish customs, with Jewish Hebrew names for places, with geography, and he specifies for us any number of historical details that evidence or indicate his presence with Jesus in various episodes, such as there being six water jugs in John chapter 2 when Jesus turns water to wine, or that there were 153 fish caught by the disciples towards the end of the book of John. He specifies the distance they had rowed, the time of night it was. He includes numerous historical details that indicate he was present with Jesus. He was an eyewitness and is accurately reporting these things. That is to say that the book of John is not a legend. Now, not only do we come away with that impression as we read John's gospel, but externally, that was internally, externally we see as we look at the history of John's gospel that the earliest recipients of this work, that is, ancient Christians in the early church, from the beginning recognized John as an apostle, disciple of our Lord, was the author of this text, and bore truth about this his account of Jesus. That is to say, in a widespread way, churches universally adopted John's gospel as a part of Christian scripture. They used John's gospel, it functioned in a similar way as the Old Testament or other parts of the New Testament in the church's teaching and worship. As one example of that, we see Polycarp, who was an associate of the Apostle John. This is in church history, ancient church. We see Polycarp, who was alive the same time as an Apostle John, a friend and acquaintance of his. His disciple and replacement, Irenaeus, speaks at length about John, about his writing this gospel, about this gospel being received by the early church. So we have not only internal, but also external, of course, we're moving very quickly, internal and external evidence that indicates John as the apostle that wrote down this gospel to record what he had witnessed, inspired by God, and convey to others about the person and work of Jesus. Now, when John wrote that down, or perhaps when he dictated it and someone else wrote it down for him, we call that original copy of John's gospel the autograph. That is the very first one. But of course, John didn't write this account only for himself. His intention was that there would be many copies of his gospel used by many Christians in many places. If that's to be the case, there must be many copies of the autograph. Perhaps you know this, but the church has zero autographs of Scripture, which is to say we no longer possess the actual first edition that John wrote down himself of this gospel. So what happens? After John writes the autograph, there must be copies made by hand of John's gospel and distributed. Now, most of us, because we're so familiar with the printing press, which has only been around for about 600 years, the idea of copying a book by hand is foreign. It seems overly archaic, right? The Bible, though, has been copied for a long time. That's because the Bible is very old. The Bible is over 3,500 years old. Let that sink in for a minute. The Bible began to be composed over 3,500 years ago. That's roughly the time of the Exodus, when Moses began his work on the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Now, by way of comparison, I mentioned that the printing press is only about 600 years old. That's about the same time that Columbus discovered the Americas. But so, for about 3,000 years, faith families such as Israel and the church were copying and transmitting, distributing by hand, manuscripts, copies of the Bible beyond the original autographs. About 3,000 years old. The United States is only about 240 years old. Isn't that amazing? What an old thing we're working with in the Bible. Now, of course, as time goes by and copies are made, the older copies are frequently, they disappear, they break down, and they're no longer to be seen. Of course, that's true for any old thing, but especially for old manuscripts. As an example, it's much easier to find a newspaper that speaks about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton than to find a newspaper that spoke about George Washington, right? And it's not only documents, it's anything that's old like that. It's difficult for these things to withstand the test of time simply in their composition. And it's true, of course, with manuscripts from the Old or New Testaments. It wasn't until about the 1100s that the Europeans even had paper. The Chinese had paper before that, but Europeans didn't. So we're talking about thousands of years where people are writing with hand-produced ink on either tanned and pounded deerskins or on papyrus reeds. And these things simply don't last very long. But with the New Testament, and with the Bible in general, we find something very surprising. Not only do we have a multiplicity, an incredible wealth of manuscripts, of copies of the autograph, and copies of those copies, and copies of those copies, not only do we have ancient, we also have widespread manuscripts. Just to appreciate the significance of this, let me give you a general comparison. Plato died around the end of the Old Testament. The oldest copy of any of Plato's works that we have is dated 1,300 years after his death. It's because the older copies are the less of them that there are, right? Now, compare that to the Gospel of John. The oldest manuscript fragment that we have of the Gospel of John is Papyrus 52. It dates to about 30 years after the composition of John's Gospel. Incredible, right? Not only do we have ancient fragments of the Gospel of John, in fact, we have parts or the whole of every book in the New Testament dated, and this is very conservative, at most to 200 years after the date of their composition. And it's not just that we have old copies of the books in the Bible, we also have numerous copies of the books in the Bible. This is what you might expect if a community of people all around the world revered the Bible. So we have, for the New Testament as an example, about 5,000 Greek manuscripts or parts of manuscripts and about 7,000 copies, 8,000 rather, Latin manuscripts or copies of the New Testament. F.F. Bruce, a noted theologian, he says it like this. This can be compared to something like Homer. There are only about 700 copies of Homer and those from the Middle Ages. We have over 13,000 parts and copies of the New Testament. There is a detailed paper trail, not only of the Bible, but of the transmission of the Bible. And now we're speaking about the transmission of what John wrote, the autograph. Note, not the translation of it. Translation is when you take something from one language and translate it to another. We're speaking about the transmission or the process that was common in the ancient world before the printing press of a guild of copyists copying and distributing copies of texts. Now, today we have something at our disposal that's completely unique in the history of the church. We have the ability to chronicle, to digitize all of these manuscripts, which are stored in different places around the world, museums and libraries and so forth, and to use powerful software not only to study, but to compare these various manuscripts. Now, as we do that, we encounter what is termed as variants. So we've been speaking about the autographs, about textual transmission, and now about variants. It's nearly impossible to copy a manuscript by hand and get it exactly the same way. Often, people who are scribes who are copying the manuscripts, they misspell words, they miss commas or other punctuation, or they switch words around. For instance, instead of just saying Jesus Christ, they say Christ Jesus. And as you do so in a copy, What happens is the copies that you make from that copy often preserve those variants. Now, with the multiplicity of variants we see in manuscripts, we're able to track manuscript families and go back to discover what the autograph contained. Does that make sense? I hope it does. There are literally hundreds of thousands of variants. With many manuscripts and many copies, you have many variants. So when you overlay all those manuscripts on top of one another, what we encounter is a number of variants. About 99%, that's not an exaggeration, about 99% of variants in the New Testament are self-correcting. That is to say, it's easy to recognize that one word is misspelled here and in all of the other manuscripts it's not, or that two words are transposed where the other manuscripts evidence a consistency. In the Gospel of John, there are 36 significant textual variants. Actually, this is not how I do my sermon research, by the way, but actually Wikipedia has a page on... So in other words, I don't do my sermon research with Wikipedia. But Wikipedia, I found this week, has a page on all of the variants in the Gospel of John, 36 of them. Now, not only is that the case, but any copy, a critical copy of the New Testament in Greek, has what you call a textual apparatus. That is to say, the page is divided in two, and every variant in every text is listed, with each manuscript being numbered or chronicled, noted in the footnotes, which supports each variant. And then you can go to the index of the New Testament Greek editions, and you can see the location, the date, the age, and the relevant details about each of those manuscripts in the index. An enormous undertaking. So of the 36 textual variants in the Gospel of John, there is one which is really significant. One which is not just a word, but is actually a big paragraph. And of course, that's in John chapter 8. There's only two places in the Bible where something like this occurs. One is the end of Mark, and the second is, of course, what we have before us here, John chapter 8. So, if we've been speaking about how we received the Gospel of John more generally, then we shift now to how is it that we make sense of this paragraph in the Gospel of John. Well, what we see when we begin to look at these various manuscripts that include either part or all of the Gospel of John, we see that most of the best manuscripts, that is the manuscripts that have the widest geographic disbursement and are the oldest, the best manuscripts, these manuscripts don't contain John chapter 7 verse 53 through John chapter 8 verse 11. You with me? We're still just in the first sermon, you guys. Don't get lost here. Most of the best manuscripts don't contain this. For instance, Sinaiticus, one of the best manuscripts we have, doesn't have it. There's also widespread omission in the Greek, Syriac, and Coptic manuscripts. Early church fathers don't comment on it. As one example, one commentary I do research with each week, Theodore of Mapusta. He was a pastor and theologian in southern Turkey. In the Byzantine era, he served in the mid-350s, or in the mid-300s. He has a commentary in the Gospel of John. I always read at least one ancient commentary. And this week, as I was looking at his commentary, what do you think he said about this section? Crickets, right? Because none of the manuscripts, none of the Bibles that he had contained it. He didn't know it was even there, or perhaps in his day, there was no such thing as this paragraph. So how did we receive this paragraph if the ancient church fathers and in a dispersed way all of the best early manuscripts don't contain it? Well, we're not exactly sure. However, we do see the earliest manuscript that contains it, which is in the 5th century, Codex Beza, which is also called Uncial D. Uncial is a large letter that is an uppercase letter. Early Greek, there were no lowercase letters, so an uncial is a manuscript with all uppercase letters. Uncial D, or Codex Beza, it's a 5th century manuscript. It's an incredible manuscript. What we have in this manuscript is really a treasure trove. It's stored at the library at Cambridge University, and amazingly, and this is the case for many manuscripts, Cambridge University has done an incredible job taking high-definition photos of each page from the cover to the end, It's 900 pages where in the prettiest calligraphy you can imagine, on calfskin, the church wrote out the Bible from the 5th century, 1,500 years ago. Amazing, right? And you can zoom in high-definition digital on your computer on any of these pages. I did this today. You can download it on your personal computer. Just simply do a search for Codex Beza or Uncial D, and you'll come right to Cambridge Library. And you can see it contains this paragraph. We're not quite sure how it came to be. Of course, there are many theories that this was included, such as fragments of copies that were being made that left off here or had a gap. But what it appears is that after the 5th century, more and more manuscripts, in particular families of manuscripts, began to include this section of chapter 8. Internally, many scholars have noted that it doesn't look, not, that's the external evidence against and for the manuscript. Internally, many scholars have noted that likewise, it looks like the evidence for this paragraph being included in John's Gospel is very slim indeed. For instance, it interrupts the flow of the Gospel of John. It is linguistically diverse in its vocabulary from John's normal style of writing. As one example, there are several. John here lists the scribes and the Pharisees, whereas that's the only time he refers to Jesus' opponents that way. Every other place in the Gospel of John, he simply says the Jews. That'd be one example of linguistic diversity. And so what we come to is a section of the Gospel of John that, like the editor's note in your Bible, doesn't have good evidence or warrant to be included in the original, that is the autograph of what John wrote to the church. Now I'm going to be reading from a commentary on the Greek text by a theologian named Metzger, which summarizes well the best evidence we have. He says this: when one adds this impressive and diversified list of external evidence, the consideration of the style and the vocabulary of the pericope, that they differ noticeably from the rest of the fourth gospel, and that it interrupts the sequence of 752 through 812, the case against this being of Johannine authorship appears to be conclusive. At the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. It's obviously a piece of oral tradition which circulated parts of the Western Church and was subsequently incorporated into various manuscripts in various places, literally hundreds of manuscripts. Although the committee was unanimous that this pericope was originally no part of the fourth gospel, in deference to the evident antiquity of the passage, the majority decided to print it and enclose it with double brackets in the traditional place following 752. Those double brackets you see surrounding this paragraph in your Bibles indicate that it receives the worst rating a section can receive, that is, that it's not thought to be a part of the autograph. However, there are so many manuscripts that date from a relatively early period that include this, and whenever we have a textual variant, you always have a footnote in your Bibles that indicates there's a variant there. Of course, most of those you never notice, and if I secretly replaced your Bible with a new Bible that looked like it with all the variants, none of you would ever know, except when you come to a significant one like this in John chapter 8. So, that is to say, I don't believe that this paragraph is originally a part of the Bible of Scripture of John's autograph as it was received by the church. But what we do have, it appears, is something that ancient Christians, a piece of oral tradition, were well familiar with. It has the hallmarks of historical veracity. In other words, it looks like this is something that happened in Jesus' life and ministry, all of which is not recorded for us in the Gospels. It was widely known about and included. Therefore, what I propose to do today is to seek to follow the example of the early church and the editors of our Bibles by not recognizing this as a part of the Bible, but by using it as an illustration for what we do see in the Bible as something which is valuable for us historically. You guys with me? The end of the first sermon. Now I want to read for you a passage. It's in Mark chapter 2. This passage, I believe, illustrates an important principle, an idea that's replete in the New Testament and is seen in John chapter 8. I'll read it, then together we'll respond to God's word. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And now our response, the gospel of our Lord. Amen. So this passage in Mark chapter 2 tells us something significant about Jesus, namely that he is a friend to sinners. We see this idea in each of the Gospels, and routinely we see Jesus criticized for it. Why does he associate with those people? Those people are the notorious sinners. They're the ones that people that are religious can look at and easily see. They're not the religious. They're the ones that are dirtied, addicted, sinful from the outset, right? But Jesus, not only is he appreciated and loved by these people, but he likewise, in turn, loves them. And in fact, he says that, this is somewhat of a statement of irony and hyperbole, but he says that the righteous have no need for a physician. It's those who are sick that need a physician. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that his opponents were right. I think he recognizes them as blind. But he was saying that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He speaks about himself not only being a friend to sinners, but also heaven and his Father above. And therefore, Jesus tells stories that celebrate what happens when a sinner turns to God. Jesus says, in effect, it's like finding a lost coin or a lost sheep that you've been looking for, that all of heaven together breaks out into celebration, into raucous partying, dancing and singing and rejoicing when one sinner turns to God. There's more celebration over that than so-called 99 people, righteous people, who think they have no need for a Savior. Now, this idea that Jesus is a friend to sinners, I believe it is well illustrated in our passage in John chapter 8. Can you imagine the scene in John chapter 8? Jesus is teaching, and surprisingly now, there's this loud interruption. A group of men come in, dragging by the arms a woman. And they say, "We caught her in the act of adultery." Now, some of you think there are quite a few interruptions in our church, just with a couple of squeaks and squeals of little kids, right? This is a real interruption. Imagine if someone, a group of men, burst through the door right now, and they were dragging a woman who was obviously terrified. Perhaps she's in some state of undress. They've grabbed her by the arms, and now they say loudly to Jesus, "The law of Moses commands that we stone such women. What do you say?" And people are getting ready. They're picking up stones from the ground in order to execute her. Some type of climactic scene, right? Now, for us in our hookup culture, the idea of stoning for adultery seems so foreign. Of course, in God's people of old, in the Old Testament, we have a very unique situation, unlike our situation today. Today we live in a pluralistic society where there's no consensus about God or about how we ought to be governed. Of course, in the Old Testament, there was no such thing. Instead, there was a government that was convinced of who God was, that shared conviction theologically about what God wanted. Therefore, things like adultery weren't only conceived of as sin, but also as crimes. And God revealed his law to this unique people living in a unique place as they were seeking to live under him with obedience and worship, that adultery was in fact a capital crime, highlighting the significance of the covenant, the vow we make in marriage. But of course, in Jesus' day, that government, that time, and that place had completely morphed and changed, because no longer was Israel living under the law given by God in the Old Testament through Moses, the Torah, governing themselves as a religious and political entity of God's people, but instead they were vassals. They had been overtaken by a superpower, namely Rome, and were under Roman law. So the Jews weren't really following and enacting Torah with its criminal punishments and judicial system at all. Instead, they were under Rome. But now, Jesus' opponents lay a trap. You can imagine, we have all manner of traps recorded for us in the New Testament where they tried to trick Jesus up, to ask him the impossible question, to get him to say something wrong, right? And you can imagine them plotting this one. What's the best trap we could set? And finally, someone comes up with this. We get this gal caught in the act of adultery, and we put her before Jesus. We put him in a chess fork, as it were, an impossible situation where either answer is bad. If he says, follow the law of Moses and stone her, then he's in trouble with Rome. Whereas if he says, don't stone her, then we can say, Jesus doesn't care about Moses and the law, and it will discredit him before the people. So now there's a crowd of people there. He's in the temple. Everyone's watching. It's the most public of places. They get this woman, perhaps set up. No mention of the man. No real care for justice. They drag her in. They say she's caught in the act of adultery. Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Imagine the scene. Imagine the woman caught completely off guard in an embarrassing situation. She must have first thought, I can't believe this is happening. And then quickly it dawns on her, this could be the way I die. And she's terrified. And all of this happens at once, and they're asking Jesus, what should we do? What do you say? And it looks like Jesus stalls. He gets down in the middle of the crowd, squats down, and begins to write in the dust. And of course, the opponents, they don't go away. They keep asking him, it says, what do you say? What should we do? Everyone's looking at Jesus. So he stands up, and I imagine, in a somewhat subdued tone, he says, whoever has not sinned, let him cast the first stone. And then it says he gets down again and begins to draw in the sand. Of course, it's completely quiet, right? And then, slowly, you begin to hear, I imagine, the soft thud of stones being dropped. And the older people first, because those of us who are a bit older, of course, we've said, I would never do this such thing so many times and then done it. We're well acquainted with our failings and foibles and moral shortcomings. The older people, recognizing what Jesus has said, they begin to leave. The crowd begins to thin. And then finally, the younger people, until it's just Jesus and the woman. And he stands up and he says to her, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no one. And so he says to her, in effect, I don't condemn you either. He's certainly not condoning her sin. He says, sin no more. What he says is, you may go home. Can you imagine that? Think the idea that this passage illustrates is that Jesus is a friend to sinners. So often it's the case whenever we see someone that's committed an act that we feel shameful, whether this is a politician or a sports person or our neighbor, we become morally indignant. And there's a place for moral outrage, right? But it's all too often that our outrage is full of hypocrisy, seeking moral superiority over someone else, rather than a righteous love for God's honor. It's all too often the case that when someone has been shamed, that we pile on the shame. We say, I can't believe they would do that or say that or act this way. I would never do such a thing. What's interesting is you never see Jesus doing that in the Bible. The only time he's angry with people is when they're the so-called righteous, the people that think they're religious and have no need of forgiveness. But whenever we see someone who's ashamed, right, to those people burdened and beat down by sin, Jesus is always sympathetic. Always. You can't find a place in the Bible where that's not the case. He's full of compassion. He's a friend to sinners. I think the idea that this passage illustrates that you need to take home is that when you are in your shame and caught in your sin, you can go to Jesus. We see in this passage something of a summary of the gospel. In the gospel, we are told that we are guilty, we're really guilty. That Jesus, without condoning that sin, removes our condemnation. Ultimately, he'll do so through his death on our behalf, being stoned, as it were, in her place. In the gospel, we see the guilty forgiven. Their punishment stayed. And we see that because Jesus is full of compassion and love to the broken, the needy, those who are shamed, and those who have sinned. My friends, this is good news. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our God, this morning we have been singing about the love of God. We have read Psalms, a psalm about the love of God. We've been told that if you would mark iniquities, none of us could stand, but instead you are steadfast in your love. You redeem a sinful people. You remove our iniquity and transgression. We thank you, God, for the way that the Bible so faithfully records these truths, and that we can have confidence in our Bibles to know who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord God, might we have confidence in that as a church. Might we have great faith in the gospel that you, Jesus, stand ready to forgive us, to impart newness of life, that you are our friend no matter our sin. We thank you for these truths. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.